Indeed, what a blessing it is to be among God's people on the Lord's Day, to study together, to pray together, to remember the death of our Savior together, and to sing praises of God. What a blessing it is to be among God's people, to be those that are reconciled with God. That though we've all sinned, those that are in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We can stand before God as righteous. What a blessing that is. One of those songs we sang about this terrestrial ball. Think about the earth and what a time to live when we can see pictures of our planet from space. Just a little dot. But that's where God decided to create man and to send Jesus, his son, to be our Savior, to die for us. What a blessing that is. To be able to consider the glory and the grandeur and the magnitude of God's creation. This morning, I want us to turn our attention to God's Word. That's why we come together. Specifically, I want to begin a series of lessons from the book of 1 Thessalonians. The next several times I preach will be in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And specifically this morning, looking at chapter 1, as Paul considers their faith, their love, and their hope. So while, of course, this is a letter that was written to Christians in Macedonia in the first century, as with the rest of the New Testament, there is a lot of helpful reminders for Christians throughout all ages contained within books such as this. We look to the example of other Christians, their successes, and even in some, their failures. There's much for us to learn as we strive to be a people that's pleasing to God. Talk about the blessings we have access to in Christ. The expectation is that we as God's people strive to live to please Him. So we're going to see that in this letter. Before we get into the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, though, I want us to consider the background of this. Consider Paul bringing the gospel to these Christians. As we can read about in Luke's record in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Read with me if you would, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's customs, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, verse 5, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And usually when we go to Acts 17, we jump straight to verse 11 and talk about how the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And indeed, as a group, they were, that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But we read of a faithful church that was started in Thessalonica. There were those that responded to the gospel. They believed in the preaching of Paul as he proclaimed Christ to them. And so we see that Paul preached the gospel to them on his second preaching trip after he received the call to go to Macedonia. You'll recall Paul wanted to stop in Asia. The Spirit kept telling him no, and then he received this vision what we call the Macedonian call, where they said, come and help us. And Paul perceived that he was being told to go by the Spirit to Macedonia, and so he does. And it's there that we read of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. As we just read in Acts chapter 17, we see that some of the Jews responded along with many Gentiles and not a few of the leading women. However, the unbelieving Jews gathered a mob and caused an uproar, forcing Paul and Silas to go on to Berea. One of the things that we talked about in our 2 Corinthians class this morning was one of the ways in which these ministers were approved of God. One of the ways in which they proved their ministry was in tumults. There was uprisings like this as they preached the gospel. Here we're told it was out of jealousy on behalf of the Jews that they go and stir up these people and drive them out of the city. But by the time that Paul writes this letter in 1 Thessalonians, we find a church that is doing well, that had a broad influence throughout Macedonia and throughout the region. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report to us about what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. Paul had been removed from these brethren, and he writes this letter to them. It seems not too long after he had left. He says in chapter 2 and verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, verse 18, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. And so he writes this letter to this church in Thessalonica. Chapter 3 tells us that he had sent Timothy until he was able to come, that Satan, again, had hindered him from being there personally, or physically in person. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And so Paul writes this letter to the church. If we look at the content of this letter, it's a relatively short letter. It's only five chapters, and each of those five chapters has but a few verses, at least compared to some of Paul's other writings. And one of the things that you'll notice, at least how the chapters are divided for us in our Bibles, is that each of these five chapters ends with a section mentioning the second coming of Christ. In chapter 1 in verse 10, he talks about the fact that there are those that are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2 in verse 19, he says, who is our hope and our joy and our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? In chapter 3 in verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We won't read the whole section, but in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he talks about this. He's informing them about the hope that even those who have died before have in Christ. And he wants them to comfort each other with these words, verse 18. Then in chapter 5 in verse 23, he's talking about the day of the Lord, that he's going to come. But he says this as he ends this section, as he comes to the end of this section. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has a lot to say in this short letter about the coming of Christ, the hope, the comfort that that brings as they go throughout their life. If we break it down by chapter, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is dealing He's talking about his relationship, his dealings with the Thessalonians. Chapter 1, as we're going to look at together this morning, he talks about Paul's thanksgiving for them, why it is that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they write this letter, are giving thanks to God on behalf of these brethren. In chapter 2, he talks about his own example. He describes his ministry as he was among them preaching the gospel. And he describes in that chapter their conversion, how they had turned to the Lord. In chapter 3, he talks about his concern for them. And he's urging them to be strong in the faith. That's why he had sent Timothy to be with them. The second half of this letter, chapters 4 and 5, have to do with them living properly in light of the return of Jesus. This is often the structure of Paul's letters, that he's got the first half, he's talking about his ministry, or he's talking about their blessings in Christ. In the second half, he's talking about how they should live in light of that. And so chapter 4, he tells them they're a church doing well, but he tells them to abound more and more, or to excel still more in their faith and these other things. And he comforts them with the coming of Christ. And then chapter 5 is about the day of the Lord, and some general exhortations to them of how they should live in light of the day of the Lord. And so we'll be looking at this letter for a few lessons here together. We see in chapter 1, he's describing their faith, their love, and their hope. These three ideas, these three words that we've talked about before. We had a lesson on each of those last year, at the end of last year. But we see these three things are why it is that he's thankful for the church in Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're giving their thanksgiving to God continually for these brethren. Wouldn't that be encouraging to receive a letter from an apostle that him and these other ministers are praying continually for the church? Specifically, he gives thanks to God, verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. So again, we see these ideas, these three concepts, faith, hope, and love, or as they're ordered here, faith, love, and hope, as a recurring theme in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 13, we see these together. He talks about the fact that these spiritual gifts are being done away with. We prophesy in part, we know in part. That when perfect comes, that which is partial will be done away. But he says in verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. As he writes to the Christians in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 6, again, Paul gives thanks to God for this group of Christians. He says here that we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, is also in constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so we see these concepts, these ideas, these things working together in the life of Christians. Notice as it relates to this letter specifically what he says about each of these, faith, love, and hope. He talks about their work of faith, that they had received the faith of the gospel that was preached to them. In verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, he says that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to talk about how they'd become an example to all believers. We see that the faith came from this gospel that was preached to them. And in their case, as it was brought to them by an apostle, it was coupled together in demonstration of the power of God and with the Holy Spirit. We see that this gospel which he preached to them was the source of their faith. The Apostle Paul writes about the Romans, or writes to the Romans, and he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the fact that the Jews had the opportunity to turn to the Lord, that the gospel had been preached to the Jews, that they were the ones that had rejected it. And so he talks about this idea. Did everyone listen to the good news? As the good news went out, he's talking about those that had preached this in the first century, those that had declared Christ to them, those that had declared salvation. What he's talking about when he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 13. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent, just as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so he's reasoning through this as he writes to the Romans, making the point that the Jews had every opportunity to respond to the gospel, that faith comes by hearing, and they had in fact heard the word of God, but yet they had rejected it. What he talks about here is their work of faith, that their faith was that which was active. What we see throughout Scripture is that real faith always results in obedience. What we could say are works of righteousness or good works that we're created to walk in. That you don't have the faith that Scripture speaks of if there isn't this activity. He talks about their work of faith. In Romans, the 16th chapter, the apostle writes this, how are now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Or the way the apostle describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, we talk about the idea that those that are in Christ are a new creation. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes that, and he talks about this idea of an obedient faith. And he begins by describing how they had formerly lived in sin. They were dead in their trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. They had walked according to the world. But he says, beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And there's where people like to stop and say, aha, we don't have to do anything. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. What's the idea here? Yes, we're saved by grace, but he says it's through faith. We have been created in Christ for good works. That was his design. That was his plan from the beginning, is that we would be those that would walk in good works, that we would be those that work out our faith. We know what James says about this in his short epistle. We'll read the whole section, but in James chapter 2 and verse 19, and this is repeated throughout the text, that just belief in God isn't enough. He says in verse 17 that faith without works is dead. He says in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? He says, someone may well say in verse 18, you have faith And I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, you believe God, that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. And so we see this idea that faith without works is dead, and he makes the point so clearly here, even the demons believe and they tremble. He's talking about something more than that. He's talking about a faith that is active and living, a faith that is working in our life. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works are dead, being alone. He says in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He says, you see that a man is justified, verse 24, after he's given the example of Abraham and then of Rahab. That man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so Paul commends them. He's praying to God. He's thankful for their work of faith. And it's a faith that's growing. By the time that Paul writes his second letter to this church in Thessalonica, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And so they had a faith that endured and grew and increased even in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of their trials. They had an active faith, a faith that was working. But he also describes their labor of love. And certainly we see these ideas are connected together throughout Scripture. Again, faith, hope, and love, all three of them. But we see this idea even just of faith and love when Paul writes to the Galatian church. He describes it this way, making the point that these fleshly things no longer matter in Christ. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but he says, faith working through love. And so certainly our faith should be working through love. That's the connection that Paul makes with these things. And again, speaking of spiritual gifts, Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. He gives this illustration to make his point. He gives this hypothetical. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so he talks about these great things, about having the ability to speak in all languages of men and angels, of the ability to have all knowledge and all mystery and all faith. If he gives all of his possessions, gives up his own body, but he says those things are done without love, they're meaningless. And so their work of faith would have no meaning if it wasn't coupled together with love. But he describes it again, that their love was active. They had a work of faith, but now he says they have a labor of love. Just as faith cannot be empty, faith cannot just be some mental acknowledgement of something, and even the demons believe and tremble, so is true with our love. Love needs to be more than words. The love that we talk about as Christians isn't saying, I love you to your brethren. But it's about this activity, their labor of love. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. We will assure our heart before him. So an active love. One example that we would see throughout the course of time on the part of the Macedonians as a whole that would have included Thessalonica. One of the ways in which they exhibited their love is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That they had given sacrificially for the benefit of needy saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this to Corinth. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, or were freely willing, as the New King James puts it, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So here's a way in which they had demonstrated their love, that despite their own poverty, despite their own affliction, he says the Macedonians, these churches of Macedonia, again, that would at least include Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica, gave liberally to these needy saints. We know he's speaking of the support for needy Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But we see their love there. So that would be included in their labor of love. I don't know specifically maybe what he had in mind in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but certainly that would be included in that. And that just as their faith grew, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that their love was that which continued to grow. In verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 3, he talked about their faith that had greatly enlarged. He says, "And the love for each one of you toward one another grows even greater." So they were those that were active in faith. And he talks about their labor of love. But he also talks about their steadfastness or their patience of hope. That is, their hope, their confident expectation. What motivated them, what led them to endure and to continue to grow in faith and love despite their own affliction, was this hope or confident expectation that they had in Christ. He says again in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." These were brethren that were confident in their election and in their reception of the gospel. Adding to that, verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And we see this confidence that can be had in the Lord. Wasn't peculiar to the Thessalonians. We see Peter writes similarly to those scattered saints in 1 Peter. There's another group of individuals that they're facing their own persecution. They're facing their own affliction. And yet he writes of this confident hope. He says this, Peter does, in 1 Peter 1 in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What does Peter say is the conclusion of this? What's the result of this kind of a hope that they have? He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result or to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." We see the importance of perseverance and hope. that hope certainly is necessary if we're going to be those that persevere. We see this is true of all Christians. See it said of a number of different saints. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Romans. He uses similar language to how Paul and his fellow ministers describe their view of their sufferings, like we've talked about in 2 Corinthians. But in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In verse 24, he says, "For in hope we have been saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." And so despite the persecution that these Thessalonians faced, they kept their hope and they persevered through that. Notice some of these references to the things that they endured. In verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, he said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to the believers in Macedonia." Right, we read in Acts chapter 17 that even initially, as they received the gospel, that there was a great tumult in the city. That people were dragged out. They're dragged before the civil authorities. But yet they had received it with joy. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." How they become imitators of them. He says, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, "hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." In chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter may have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." And so they faced affliction. Paul faced affliction and was worried about these brethren as well. We see that if we're going to be those like he's urging these Christians, that we're going to be saved, it requires endurance and patience. We won't read the reference there, but we see that in Hebrews chapter 10. He goes on in this same text and talks about that they had as a helmet the hope of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it talks here about their steadfastness, their perseverance, as a result of their hope. But as he talks about the day of the Lord, he says this in verses 8 through 11. Talking about don't be of the night. That's where sin is. That's where those that get drunk is. Be those people of the day. Be those people of the light. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing." Similar language to how Paul describes the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 as part of the whole armor of God. He talks here, they have as a helmet the hope of salvation. That's what allows them to endure whatever they might face in this life. And so because of their faith and their love and their hope, he talks about their example in verses 6 through 10. That we've read these verses already in verses 6 and 7, that they had received the gospel with joy amidst persecution, and as a result had become an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In verse 8, he talked about the fact that they had furthered the spread of the gospel. He says that, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, but also in every place." And so they had received the gospel, But then he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. They were then spreading the gospel even beyond them. People had heard of their faith. Also, in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. He talks about how they'd received Paul and those that had preached to them. He says, for they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you. And he talks about how it is that they had been converted. They turned from idolatry. Right, here's an area heavily influenced by idolatry. But he says, you've turned from idols. You've turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. So here's the people that had been converted. You see the transformation that took place, that they went from serving idols to serving the living and true God. And finally, he says in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so we see, even as we have been reminded around the Lord's Supper table this morning, that there is this wrath of God that's ready to be poured out. And he says we can be spared from that in Christ. There were those that were eagerly waiting the return of Jesus. They had a hope and a confidence in their salvation. And so as Paul describes the church in Thessalonica, he describes their faith and their love and their hope. So as we think about their example, we might think about what might be said of us individually, or what might be said of this church. When people call to mind the church here, when people call to mind your life, is our faith evident? And is it carried out in our obedience to God in all that we do? Are we motivated by love for God and a love for our men, or for fellow man, so that our work may be described as a labor of love? Are we patiently enduring the difficulties of this life because of our confident expectation of eternity? That certainly there is no promise of an easy life on this side of eternity for those who are in Christ. And so whatever we're enduring, are we looking ahead? Are we those that have a confident expectation of our salvation in Christ? And so are we those that are worthy of the same praise that Paul gave to the Thessalonians? And if we're not walking in faith and love and hope, maybe there's changes that we need to make. And if we can help you with that this morning, if you're not one that has the hope in Christ, if you've yet to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to study with you and upon your belief and your repentance, baptize you into Jesus for the remission of your sins, that you can be reconciled to God. Or if you're a Christian that's struggling, we can help you. We extend the invitation this morning. If you're subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?